Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
It is truly a privilege and a joy to be back with you again. Donna and I appreciate the encouragement you give to us and to David and Starla as well. And I hope the studies that we've had today will help us all to hold fast as parents. In Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, parents are given the duty, the high and holy duty, of teaching their children to love and obey God Almighty. So again, notice the passage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Notice that children cannot learn these principles from any source except their parents. That's where the training must happen. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So there's a great blessing when we follow the path laid out by God, both for time and for eternity. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, husbands especially, are to be leaders and mentors, and they set the tone and the environment in the home. And they must not do things that provoke the children to rebellion, but rather we give them training, which includes discipline, and all of this to please the Lord. Now, here are truths that we need to help us so that we can hold fast as parents. God ordained parental duty and authority, and it is a blessing. We need to affirm that. We need to embrace that. The culture is telling us to the contrary. The Bible is right. Then we studied this morning also how that God ordained the duty of discipline. And that is a duty that we should take seriously. Husband and wife work jointly and cooperate to fulfill that duty. Tonight I want to focus on these two points. Parents must lead in practical ways. What are some practical, concrete things we do that help us to fulfill our duty as parents? And then last, parents must hold fast whether or not children cooperate. We will find over the years there are times children are more cooperative, and there are times they're more resistant. But our duty has to be the same, steadfast, consistent. So let's consider this. For tonight, I want to begin on this point. Parents must lead in practical ways. The duty of Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is outlined well in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. It's interesting that you would find the Old Testament filled with material that helps you to understand the instructions of the New Testament about the home and family life. So I go to Deuteronomy 6 now, and notice with me, please, beginning in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. All right, the Lord gave this instruction to his people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now let's stop for a moment. This passage is going to address our parental duty in teaching children. But it doesn't go straight to that point. Where does it begin? It begins by addressing the parents that we must be firmly, deeply convinced there is one true God. It begins right there. Then verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Do you see there's a difference between intellectually acknowledging there is a God? I think most people do that. But on the other hand, how about loving God with every fiber of my being? That goes much deeper. He's laying building blocks here that are going to end up with instruction about our children. But notice how we get there. We first ourselves are convinced there is one true and living God, and secondly, that we fill our hearts with the Lord. Now verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Before we can teach anything to somebody else, we have to learn it well ourselves. Agreed? And so he's telling us to first get our hearts filled with the Word of God. There's one God. We're going to love him with every fiber of our being. We're going to fill our soul with his Word. Now we're ready. Now we're ready. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou walkest, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So all times of the day, we acknowledge God in our lives and our home. "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." So the idea here is surround and saturate our children with the Word of God. This is the way that we, in a practical way, lead a family. Now here's something you certainly learn in dealing with young people. They yearn and long for leadership. We're talking about how God ordained the parents are to fill that role. But I want to assure you, if we don't fill that role, the children will find somebody that will. And it won't be the right source. But there's something in every child that has that capacity to be led, and they're reaching out to see who is going to lead me. We want to be the ones that fill that role. So let's go directly to some ways that parents can lead in a concrete, practical way. I believe it will start with this one. I must individually make a personal commitment to the Lord. How can I lead my children in serving the Lord if I'm not committed to serving the Lord? That means, father and mother, we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father and mother, we need to read the Bible and pray. I don't mean just in a service like this, though this is important, but we need to read the Bible and pray at home. When Donna and I married, the first night of our marriage, we read the Bible and prayed. And we've tried to do that consistently through all the years. There are times there have been interruptions, but we're still trying to do that. Then, be faithful to the Lord yourself. How can I lead my children to be faithful to the Lord if I'm not staying on that path consistently? 2 Timothy 3:15, you will recognize, is referring to Timothy. And how that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. That's a precious expression. From a child. Children learn, you know that. They absorb, they are sponges. Timothy had sponged up the truth from his childhood because he lived, especially with a mother and a grandmother, that were very deeply committed to the Lord. Let us as parents be those kind of people. We're deeply committed to the Lord, and we're going to lead our children in that way. Then I call your attention to the expression, Ephesians 6, verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This involves a huge investment of your time. We're going to have to invest time, spend time with our children. The husband cannot turn that all over to the wife, nor the wife all to the husband. But individually and personally, we're going to have hands-on. In too many homes, even in the church, there's an idea that because the mother is especially equipped in nurturing, and she is, and that's a gift, but some men just turn the child-rearing over to the wife, and they kind of step back. And that's not healthy, and that won't work in the end. Men and women, that is husband and wife, we need to invest time, hands-on, in each child. That's a huge commitment of our time. I know that. All right, here's something practical we can do. insist that they prepare their school lessons. And I think 99% Christian parents do that. You want them to develop their talents. But you'll notice we have the coordinating conjunction and Bible class lessons. I joined those two for this reason. I don't know how many times through the years that I would say to a parent, well, where's Joe or where's Mary tonight? Oh, they just had such a load of homework they just couldn't come tonight. Really? Really? They're not at a gospel meeting because they have a test tomorrow and they're at home studying for their test. Really? What is the signal we're sending the children? Here we have Scripture, which is the only book in all the history of all the world given by the inspiration of God, and we're here to teach that book, and our children are at home learning something else from a man-written book. There is something wrong with this picture. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I don't know all the personal things in your own life, but I'm just telling you plain out, there's something wrong with that picture. Yes, your children's schoolwork is important. It is never more important than your children learning, absorbing the Word of God. You need to make that as a firm decision, and that doesn't budge. Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. Let your children see. That's the home environment that you have. What can we do in a practical way? Here's another one that involves investment of time, effort, and energy. Open your home to your children and their friends. You will remember in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a lengthy discussion about the Lord's Supper. And the context was that the church had expanded the Lord's Supper like a common meal, which is not appropriate. And so Paul wrote to them, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. And what he's saying is, it is the duty of the church to provide the Lord's Supper. It is the duty of the home to provide for common meals and social occasions. Now, I want to borrow that principle and say to you that if your children are going to spend a lot of time at your house and bring their friends to your house, it's going to mean a lot of extra work for you as a parent. A lot of extra work and a lot of extra mess and confusion that goes on just in the fact of having children busy and together and doing things. But let me tell you, it's priceless when that's being done under your control. You know who your children are with when they bring their friends to your house. When you send your friends to the other house, I'm thinking especially as they get older in teenage years, you don't know exactly who they're with and what all they're doing. You'll do your best to know that, but you won't really fully know that. But when the activity is at your house, you do know. You not only know who's present, you know what activities are going on. So you're going to invest that time and that effort in having your children's friends at your house. Next, what can we do that's a practical, concrete step so that we lead our children? We have to set the highest moral standards that we can. And we do that by opening the Word of God. In Romans 12 and verse 2, that's a passage I was taught from my childhood, and we need to hear that passage over and over till it's just written into our hearts and in our souls. And be not conformed to this world. Satan is doing everything in his power to compress your child into the mold of this sinful world. And you too, not only your child. The Bible said, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word there, transformed, is the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. The change that takes place in a plant as the sunlight hits it and the nutrients are being absorbed and so on. So God is constantly changing us into the people we ought to be through His Word. That's a renewing process. Now, in order for this to succeed, every parent has to learn to pronounce a very important word. And we need to learn to say it calmly, firmly, lovingly. What is that little word? No. No. Now, everything's not a no. We don't need that kind of household either. But there are some things that Satan is trying to do to impress his mold into the heart of your child, and you're going to be standing there to say, no, that's not coming into the heart and life of my child insofar as that I can be the influence. No to intoxication. Now, when does intoxication begin? Anybody happen to know when intoxication begins? It's from the first drink. You even have Christians that say just drinking a little wine, just have a beer once in a while, that's not necessarily wrong. It is wrong. And you need to pronounce the word no to your children and be an example. No, we don't drink alcohol. I taught driver's education when I taught high school. And the driver's education material will tell you intoxication begins from the first drink. You're not falling down drunk, but you are intoxicated. Do you know what one of the first indicators of intoxication is? It's not something you can visibly see. From just the first couple of drinks, you gain a sense of confidence that what you're doing, you can do more effectively than before. You don't stop to realize that effect is there. The alcohol goes to your stomach. Your blood is circulating to your stomach. The alcohol almost immediately enters your bloodstream, and your blood flows to that, what's that thing up here at the top? Your brain. You have alcohol in the brain. There's a chemical reaction. You can't prevent that chemical reaction. The first reaction is not falling down drunk. It's this sense of lifted confidence. And that will cause you to make decisions you should not have made. I don't want to stay on this too long, but in driving, they have tested that. They have people just take a few drinks and take a driving test, and the people with just a few drinks say, I think I can do it better. And they don't do it better. They make mistakes. Now, Satan knows that, because we're not teaching a driving class here. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because. Anybody remember that verse? Because Satan as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you're letting your defenses down when you're intoxicated. So what's the word we need to say? No. It doesn't come in this house. We don't use it. No to fornication. You might just say, well, we would assume that. We should. But actually, it is something that has to be taught. Increasingly, teenagers, even in Christian homes, are committing fornication. There are cases where teenagers are living in with each other. Next step, it almost sounds impossible, but there are Christians that have let it happen in their house. And they're saying, well, we don't know what to do. He moved his girlfriend in with him. Really, you don't know what to do. The word is no. You at the door greet them with the word, no, that's not happening in this house. You have authority as a parent. You have to have that sense that it's right and good and healthy, that you have that authority and use it, not abusively. We're not speaking of that. All right, no to abortion. Now again, when I put some of these things here, you're going to say, well, everybody should know that. Agreed. I was in a gospel meeting in the state of Kentucky where I live. One of the members was a medical doctor. They had me for a meal. In the conversation, the doctor said, Brother Halbrook, you might be surprised at how many calls I get from Christian parents. Christian parents. Our daughter got pregnant. Where can we get an abortion? Christian parents. Now, if pregnancy occurs outside of marriage, it is a tragic thing. But we don't solve that by murdering a baby. We're being influenced by the standard of the world. We're forgetting that little important word. We want to be calm, but we need to be firm. We need to be loving and pronounce the word no. If a child is born out of wedlock, we have to deal with that. But we don't deal with that by murdering the child. All right? No. No to pornography. Now, if as a parent I'm going to say no to my child in regard to pornography, I have got to be the right example of that myself. So I need to be careful that it's not in my life. Now, very often that's perceived as a male problem, and it is probably more a male problem than a female problem. But listen for a moment. At the Hebron Lane Church of Christ, where I have been preaching for 23 years, we had a lady in that church abandon her husband and children because she was online with pornography and then contacting a man and moved to Germany to be with that man. This can happen to men and women. A gospel preacher that lives near me that's a fine man and a good wife, and their son, one of their sons, became a homosexual, and they traced it back because of the use of the computer that he had stumbled onto these sites and got attracted in that way. So, as parents, we're at the door to say no to certain things. We need to say no to pornography. It doesn't happen in this house, and we don't use it ourselves either. What else? No to profanity. It won't be successful for me to tell my children we don't have profanity in this house, and then they hear me on the phone with somebody at work and I lose my temper and I start spewing out a bunch of profane words. Won't work. So I need to apply this to myself, and then we teach our children. No to temper tantrums. Here again, if we're going to discipline our children because of temper tantrums, we as parents cannot be guilty of temper tantrums. No, we pronounce the word. No to gambling. Any number of times that I have been around Christians in gospel meetings, just in their homes, riding in their cars, and I see the lottery tickets they're laying out. The lottery is gambling. Why are we participating in this? This is Satan pressing us into the mold of his sinful ways. No is the word. No is the word to immodest dress. Again, Satan is very energetic, resourceful, and effective in promoting all of the different agendas that he has. Can you remember when Adam and Eve tried to make clothes and the fig leaves were aprons? Do a little bit of study on that. An apron is something that covers your waist, your private parts, and about the middle of your thigh. There are Christians that wear that clothing in public. There are men that mow their yard with no shirt on. A pair of shorts covers their waist, their private, and the middle of their thigh. In Genesis 3, the Lord said no to that. The Lord made coats or tunics that covered them from their shoulders, their upper torso, their private parts, and covered their thighs. And we need to say, we're going to stay with that standard. Don't be influenced by the teenagers, which it's a natural process, but they're wanting so much to be like their other friends. And we can make some adjustments. I mean by that fashions change, colors change, and all of that. But we're not going to change the perimeters of what is modest dress. All right? Say no to irreverent dress and demeanor in worship. We're all children of our culture. That's not altogether bad. There are good things and bad things in American culture. I spoke this morning about glacial shifts, Teutonic shifts that have occurred in American culture. One of those shifts is the expression, you will recognize it, dress down. Dress down. When I was growing up, there was no such expression. You dress up, but there was no such expression, dress down. But dress down became such an important concept in our culture that for about a decade, how long ago has this been? Some of you will remember it, 5 or 10 years ago. Even the business world started having a Friday dress down day. I guess they did it in Alaska. They did it in other states. a Friday dress down day for employees and they just wear anything they wanted to? Do you know why they backed off from doing that? They found out when employees did that, they were not as effective in doing their jobs. Did you know how we dress reflects something of what we're thinking? So if I'm working in the yard, and I do that, sometimes takes me 2 or 3 hours to mow my yard and clean my yard, I just put on some old ratty-looking clothes. It doesn't matter because I'm cleaning the yard. But I need to understand when we worship God in a public way, we're coming before the throne of our Creator. We're coming before the Son of God that died on a cross to save us from our sins. I don't need to put those old faded torn blue jeans on when I come to worship. I need to think about I'm in the presence of Almighty God, and I want to show that by my dress and by my demeanor. People are beginning to wear shorts to public worship. People are beginning to wear exercise suits. And the thing is, it's a lack of thinking, what am I about to do, and how is that measured on a scale of importance? Bob and I were talking about it after church this morning, not about dress, but the mentality of the generation is me, me, me. And what's happened in this, it's not important to think about the occasion and showing respect to the occasion. What's important, am I comfortable? The me, me is important. Well, you're important, but God is more important. And we have the opportunity and the means to reflect that we understand that when we come before Him in public worship. Now, when I speak of demeanor in worship, since I'm speaking here about especially children, a word of caution about the use of a nursery, a place where women can take their children. And by the way, this is the right time to tell you, I have always saluted mothers that wrestle with babies in worship. There are preachers that get upset because the babies are crying. To me, that's music. That means they're here, they're where they need to be. But I understand that in a nursery, we take them to change their diapers or to have other solve other things that arise. That's very normal, very healthy, very good. But don't turn the nursery into a playground. There are churches where if you look in the nursery, it looks like a playground. We've got all these toys in here. Now think. This morning we touched on the fact that children are natural born, anybody remember what? Psychologist. Now here's how the psychology works. The kid finds out pretty quick that when he makes enough ruckus, you take him to the playground. So what's he going to do next week? There's going to be another ruckus, and you're headed to the playground again. Wrong signal. Not only is that the wrong signal in training the child, take him to the nursery to do what you need to do. I'm all for that, 100% for that. But make it, if it's just changing diapers and such, you take care of that, you're back in the assembly. Now, if he's causing a ruckus, we don't take him to a playground, we take him to the shed. That used to be called the woodshed. We pepper his bottom, and he doesn't like to go there. And that child is smart enough in psychology to know when you don't like to go there, you don't do the things that make you go there. And so you bring him right back. You pepper his bottom if that's what he needed. You bring him right back. And if that needs to be done 2 or 3 times, we do it 2 or 3 times. But don't turn the nursery into a playground. You're losing ground when you go down that direction. All right, calm, firm, loving, no to dancing. Dancing involves lasciviousness. Dancing involves the pressing of the male and female body together. What do you think that generates? It generates sexual lust. The other popular kind of dancing is standing apart from one another and going through contortions that are sexually signaled, calling attention to the sexual part of the body. There's no way you can make that healthy. Christians have no business at a dance, not even at a prom. The word is no. Learn to say the word no. Don't do it arrogantly. Don't do it with an iron fist. Just let it be calm, firm, loving. Mom and Dad, I want to go to the prom. Well, we understand, but the answer is no, you're not going to the prom. Christians don't go to dances. No to disrespectful language and conduct. That, of course, again, is a problem that's always been with us. And so take that in hand, draw the perimeters and the boundaries. Don't be guilty of that yourself, but address your children if they are guilty. Say no to a tobacco addiction. Say no to entertainment full of vile language that glorifies ungodliness. Some of the music, some of the movies certainly are filled with such things. Now, I don't know. Maybe your children are perfect. Mine weren't. Well, exception of David, of course. But I need to bring out that after I've touched on these, and you could add other points, violations will occur. It's going to happen. When violations occur, the no has been violated. What's supposed to happen next? What's supposed to happen next is the children are still learning because there are consequences. You must be sure as a parent to follow up the no that was violated with consequences. There's a whole range of consequences. We touched this morning on spanking, corporal punishment. That's appropriate at a certain age. But some of the things I've reviewed on this chart would come into play when they're older and you're not going to be using corporal punishment. But you still have all kinds of levers as a parent to let them see their consequences. Maybe they can't go out with their friends for the next week or two. Maybe they can't use their electronic devices for a period of time. There are other things that you can do. But the main point I'm trying to underscore, when there are violations, you don't ignore, you don't overlook. You let them see there must be consequences. All right, what can we do in practical ways? Let's go to this point. Parents must have the final say in the decisions that are made in the home. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 is talking about elders, but it's dealing with a characteristic which God wants to be true of every home. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So, who will have the final say on electronic media? Sometimes the children will get this response to the parent, well, that's mine. That's mine. No, that's not mine. Who paid for that? You paid for that. Who's buying the food in the house? You're buying the food in the house. Who's paying for the roof over their head? You're paying for the roof over their head. So you don't need to be intimidated when the child says, no, that's mine. You still have authority over the use of those things. Music, modesty, curfews, all sorts of things that have to be dealt with as a parent. You have the authority. God expects you to exercise that authority. Now, in this same connection, there are times that you should consider the child's input. You don't want this to be acting like an iron-fisted dictator. Let's just use the example of a curfew. You set a curfew. There may be something, some occasion that will arise when the child wants to negotiate that curfew. It might be because their age has advanced. It might be just special events. But that's something that is not an absolute moral principle. Drinking is an absolute moral principle. That's not for negotiation. But such things as what time they come in from certain events don't compromise a principle of truth, but you can compromise in some matters of judgment. Help distinguish harmless and harmful fads. That's a tricky thing to do, but you have more wisdom than the child. There are fads that come and they go. The fads sometimes are inherently evil, but sometimes they're not inherently evil, but they're associated with evil. This morning I touched on what happened in the 1960s and 70s. when you had this huge upsurge of rebellion, there was kind of a uniform that was developed. And that was to wear a red bandana and get you some dark sunglasses that were kind of narrow. I don't know how many of you would remember. That's been a long time ago. But a lot of these kids did that, and that's a way to say, I'm in the group that's rebelling. Now, is there anything wrong with a red bandana? There's nothing inherently wrong with that. And today, if you saw somebody with a red bandana, you wouldn't think anything about it. But if your children were growing up in a time that the red bandana and the special dark glasses say, I'm one of the rebels, that's a time you say to your child, we're not wearing that in this house. All right, another example, I know you can plug into this one, and it hit before my children were grown. The homosexual community came up with a signal to show that we're either homosexual or we're with the homosexual movement, and that is for men to wear an earring. All right, now, inherently, is that wrong? In the Old Testament, you can find passages where men wore earrings. It didn't have anything to do with homosexuality. But when that became a signal that I'm with the homosexual movement, that's one of those times you teach your children, we're not going to participate in that fad. Now, when enough years go by that enough people are doing a certain fad, it sometimes loses its original meaning. When it loses its meaning, it may not have the same effect. But the point is, you as a parent can sort those things out. The children cannot. How they operate is, all my friends are doing it, right? That's what they know. And you need to step in and give them guidance. Well, all of your friends are doing this. Maybe it's okay for you to do it too. But here's something else. Your friends are doing this, but here are reasons you're not going to be doing this. All right? Use that authority. Next, here's an illustration, the miniskirt battle. Some of you may have already had this battle, but whether it's this one or something similar, every parent has this kind of battle. I've given you an extra page here that says Hold Fast. This is a true story written by Patsy Lovell, a parent. When our second daughter Kathleen was 13, she was lively as any young teenager could be. One night, she excitedly asked permission to buy a leather miniskirt, one like all the other girls in her class were wearing. As she described the benefits, I could tell she was expecting a negative response. Nonetheless, she acted surprised when I said no. Kathleen then launched into great detail about how she would be the only one in the class without a leather miniskirt. I reminded her my answer was no, and explained my reasons. Well, I think you're wrong, she retorted. Wrong or right, I've made the decision. The answer is no. Kathleen stomped off, but quickly turned on her heels. I just want to explain why this is so important to me. I nodded. Go ahead. If I don't have this miniskirt, I'll be left out, and all my friends won't like me. The answer is no, I repeated quietly. She puffed up like a balloon and played her final card. I thought you loved me, she wailed. That's a line we've all heard if we've raised children. I do. But the answer is still no. With that, she whooped, a noise made only by an angry junior high kid trying to get her way. She ran upstairs, slammed her bedroom door. Even though I had won the battle, I felt I was losing the war. I went to the living room and sat down. My husband was working late. I was the only parent on duty. Then one of those unexplainable things happened. An inner voice said to me, Hold fast. It dawned on me that Kathleen and I were not locked in a battle over a miniskirt, but rather a battle of wills. A mother versus her 13-year-old daughter. In other words, who is in authority here? Hold fast meant I needed to prevail, even though I couldn't stop my hands from shaking or my stomach from churning. That whooping noise came from Kathleen's bedroom, started once more, and sure enough, she appeared on the stairwell.
This time she was breathing fire. I thought you taught us we have rights. You do have rights. But the answer is still no. She wound up again, but I cut her off. Kathleen, I've made my decision. I will not change my mind. And if you say another word about this, you will be severely punished. Go to bed. She still had a few words left, but she held them in check. She loped off to bed, still seething. I sat on the couch, shaking and upset. None of the children had ever pushed me so far. I leafed through a book, too wound up to go to bed. And just when I thought our skirmishes were over, the sound of whumping came and Kathleen coming down the stairs. Well, she announced, I'm just going to tell you one more time. I met her at the bottom step, planted my hands on my hips. Anybody here ever done that? I have. And looked into her eyes. Do not answer, I said. Do not say yes or no. Do not say anything. Do not say even yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. Turn around and go to bed. And do not make a single sound. She slowly turned and trudged upstairs without a word. I dropped onto the couch, thoroughly exhausted. For several minutes, I stared into space and wondered what my blood pressure count was. Then I heard her door open. Kathleen, her nose and eyes red from crying, walked down the stairs in her pajamas. Curlers were in her hair. She held out her hands to me. Oh, Mom, I am so sorry. She hugged me as she said through her tears, I was so scared. Scared of what? I was scared you were going to let me win. She sniffled. You were scared that I was going to let you win. I was perplexed for a moment, and then I realized my daughter had wanted me to win. Remember our point earlier that young people yearn leadership? They won't say that out loud, but that's in their hearts. I had held fast, and she was convinced I had done what a mother needed to do. Her simple words gave me the assurance that I needed. Children love their parents, but they cannot handle being equal with them. Deep down, teens know they need guidance and leadership. Parents, it's up to us to give it to them. Remember, hold fast. You'll have a battle somewhat like that. It might be that issue, it might be some other issue. But you need to retain that sense of authority. I repeat again, not iron-fisted, abusive authority, but the authority that can give guidance and leadership. You need to hold that authority. I thought you loved me. I do, but the answer is still no. Memorize that line. All right, last of all, we must hold fast whether or not children cooperate. There are times they will be more cooperative, times they're less cooperative. Our duty does not change with the whims and the moods of the child. Our duty is the same. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6. That applies when the child is very cooperative. That applies when the child is resistant. You keep training that child in the way he should go. Remember Ephesians 6:4. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's your duty when they are cooperating, and when they're not, the duty is still the same. All right, then notice this. Our reaction to this duty reveals our character. Now, it reveals something about the child in this give and take, but it reveals more about us than it does about the child. Genesis 18 and 19, God knew Abraham's character from this interplay with his children. Notice what the Bible said. God speaking, I know him, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. How do you know that, Lord? Because I have been observing this man. and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And the Lord said, I'll bless Abraham because of this. I've often thought that would be a good verse on my tombstone. Have I done this? Have I commanded my children in the way they should go to keep the way of the Lord? That is what is being revealed in this interplay between parent and child. It reveals something about the child, but it reveals more about us. Let's think who we want to be. You remember Eli failed his duty in regard to the children. Eli was a priest, and he was faithful in that. But Eli failed when it came to his children. This is back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. And it's a sad story about a great man in many ways. But he was a failure in this important part of his life. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 11. The Lord said, Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. The ears of people will just be burned when they hear this. In that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I began, I will make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. The word know means to permit. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now Eli forgot how to pronounce that little word. What was that word? No. No. He tolerated his sons doing things that were corrupt. And the Lord said, Eli, you have been a faithful priest, but in this you have not been faithful, and you're going to suffer the punishment that is appropriate. So we must hold fast. Whether children cooperate or not, it was Eli's duty to hold fast, and that's where he failed. I have to make this important clarification before we end. Parents may fulfill all of their duties in this matter, and yet the children rebel in the end. Now, Proverbs 22:6 says that's not the normal case, but it certainly does happen, and we should acknowledge this. You have an example. There's several passages. I'll just use the one in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Here's a case. Proper training, proper discipline, but not the right outcome. All right, it said this. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that while they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. So the parents have fulfilled their duty. All right, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey our voice. He is a glutton, that means to be a reveler, and a drunkard. And all the men of this city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. All Israel shall hear and fear. Why would God be so stern and severe about dealing with a son that had been properly trained and properly disciplined? And we're not talking about young kids here. We're talking about someone that's coming of age. Why would God say, execute that person? The reason God said that is, he did not want that cancer to spread among his people. But it does show, a parent might fulfill their duty completely, and yet the child in the end turns away from God and turns away from the parents. God is looking for leaders. God is looking for leaders. And this is why I wanted us to sing that song about Joshua. Dare to stand like Joshua. In Joshua, you would remember 24:15. Joshua was a man noted for faith and courage. and notice the emphasis on his family. Joshua 24:15. If it seem good unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, he said. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is looking for men who can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it is the duty of parents, as we learn here in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, 1 through 4, to teach our children to love and obey God. Let that passage sink into our souls and let us embrace that duty and embrace the principles necessary to fulfill it. If we're going to fulfill this duty, God ordained parental duty and authority as a blessing. You embrace that duty and that authority. He ordained the duty of discipline. Fulfill the duty of discipline. Parents must lead in practical ways, and we've touched on some, and you can think of others as well. Finally, parents must hold fast whether or not children cooperate at any given time. Now, we may need to make changes in our life or in our homes. Let's do it now while there is hope. Do not neglect this duty until your children are beyond that period of hope. We read this morning, there is a time when there would be no more hope. In James 5 and 16, if we've fallen into sin regarding our home life or other aspects of our life, now is the right time to repent, confess the sin, and pray forgiveness. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The point being, sometimes sickness humbles us and provokes us to think about our life. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you need the prayers of the saints tonight, we're ready to pray with you and pray for you. Then, if you've not obeyed the gospel, this is the right place, this is the right time. Make that change while you can. Remember what the preacher said to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you need to take those steps tonight, we invite you to come while we stand now and sing this song.